program Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. My guest once again is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and world history and American history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus here at St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the street. Ron, welcome once again, and we got up to almost the concluding remarks on faith and reason, that they're two sides of the coin, they go hand in hand, they help one another. So would you want to say a little concluding remark or two about faith and reason?
Yes, I'd sort of like to, you know, tie the whole thing together a little bit better before we go on to certitude. We touched on this subject, of course, in an earlier session, that is, about losing our faith and what have you. Our faith has to be constantly fed, and if we don't constantly feed our faith, it'll just wither and die, just like our bodies will wither and die if we don't nourish them with food. Not only the intellect must be continually informed, that's what we mean by feeding, you know, the faith, informing the intellect, one of the faculties of the soul, but also the will has to be continually strengthened, primarily with God's grace, of course, through the sacraments and prayer and other means, good works and what have you. And the imagination, it has to be controlled as well. That's another faculty of the soul. In other words, the entire soul has to be nourished. And studying and meditating on the faith by reading the Bible, the lives of the saints, the church fathers, the history of the church, good religious books and magazines, another matter, can be major sources of nourishment for our souls, at least the intellect. Meditating, which is an intellectual exercise, on good reading matter is one means with which we can become holy and achieve union with God.
Okay, I like your comparison. We have to feed our body, and we also have to feed our psyche, our spirit, our soul, with reading the scriptures, prayer, and all the sacraments, as you mentioned. Okay, now, isn't it true, though, that to be holy, meaning have a union with God, or to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, it requires more than just study and meditation for the intellect?
Yes, that's true. Although knowledge of God is achieved by study, as we discussed during our series on the universal call to holiness, our knowledge must be transformed into faith in Jesus Christ and his promises. As we've said, it's one thing to know God, and it's another to know and believe in him. You know a lot about him, as we said, some of these scripture scholars and theologians, but yet they really don't know God, okay, or believe in him. We get to know God by exercising our wills to accept his grace, that is, by opening ourselves to accepting his grace, which is his presence in us. Sanctifying grace makes us temples of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity comes to dwell in our souls. And when we have God's grace in our souls, that is, God's presence, he infuses into us knowledge and understanding and wisdom, as well as the virtues of faith and hope and love. And when we have the gift of faith, then, and only then, do we believe. But we have to open ourselves up to it. Faith means to open oneself to the person of Jesus Christ and to believe all that he teaches. And both the intellect and the will play a role in faith. In this regard, we'll quote St. Thomas Aquinas again. We've done this four or five times. Quote, believing is an act of the intellect, assenting to the divine truth by command of the will, moved by God, through grace. I think our listeners, if they've been able to follow through at least a few of these programs, pretty well could explain that definition.
Okay, and it's kind of what Jesus said, not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. I've got to put my faith into action, my creed into deed. I have to walk my talk, as the popular saying goes.
So, well, like Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And whatsoever you do for the least of my brethren, that shall you shall do unto me. To me, that's how he's going to judge us.
Okay. So let's say another word about that or two, that having faith, obviously Satan believes in God, but he doesn't follow his teachings at all. Let's say a little more about how we have to put this into practice, put our faith into creed into deed.
Well, God created us not only to know him, you know, this goes back to the old Baltimore Catechism, to know him and to believe in his teachings, but also to love and to serve him as well. That is, if we want to be happy in heaven with him forever. Love is fostered by reading and meditating on the Bible, as we said, and other holy literature. But also, added to that, is prayer and penance, a frequent reception of the sacraments, the cultivation of the theological and moral virtues, and finally by the practice of the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. And of course, above all, it's not without saying, by the grace of God. But these are all principal means with which we inform our intellects and strengthen our wills so we can better bring them into conformance with the will of God. I've heard you say many times over the years in your sermons that love is essentially a decision to do God's will. In fact, I think a couple of Sundays ago in one of your sermons, you were talking about love being a decision. And as I just quoted a while ago, I'll quote it again. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? This is found in John 14:15. He didn't say to have all kinds of good feelings or emotions about him or any other such thing. But St. John tells us in that God is love in 1 John 4:16. And we can love only to the extent that we have the love of God in us. That is, God is dwelling in us. And so when we love, in a literal sense, it is God loving through us. Because God is love. And so we can't love unless we have God in us.
I hear so many people in Alcoholics Anonymous use the phrase almost without thinking, because they're trained to do it, by the grace of God, I've been sober for 10 years or 2 years or one day. So I think we could say from a Catholic viewpoint, we could put that little phrase on the end of almost anything we say. By the grace of God, I believe this. Or by the grace of God, I'm able to follow the commandments. Or by the grace of God, I exist. Or
yeah, who was the one that said, there go I, except by the grace of God.
Oh, St. Philip Neri, when he saw a very well-known public sinner, but for the grace of God go I. And false humility. It's saying, if I was raised with that person's lack of religious education, bad home or lack of home, and he was raised with my good Catholic education and good home, he might be better than I and I might be worse than he. So humility always is truth. But I think that's why we can say, there but for the grace of God go I, as a truthful statement. Well, Ron, I think we've come up to the problem of certitude in faith. And certitude even with reason. So I've always thought about faith and reason as two lights, that we can see many things with our human vision, that's natural faith, and then if we get a microscope or we get a telescope, we can see things that we weren't able to see before. We got an added power given to us, and that's the eyes of faith. So let's talk about how the eyes of faith and the eyes of reason enable us to find certitude. I know without any reasonable doubt that this is true.
Well, that's, of course, been the theme of our whole series, really. How can we know that what God has revealed is true with certainty? And over the past several sessions, we've been discussing faith and reason and the relationship between the two. As we've said, both are necessary for a strong faith, a faith that is certain of the truths contained in the Nicene Creed, as well as doctrines dealing with morality that you don't find directly in the Nicene Creed, but implied, of course.
Well, what is morally right and wrong, or ethically right and wrong? Okay.
So now it remains for us to discuss what it means by certitude. And, well, it's simple. Certitude simply means that faith is certain.
Free from doubt.
That is free from doubt.
Okay.
That it is true. The Catechism says that, quote, faith is certain. It is more certain than all human knowledge, because it is founded on the very word of God, who cannot lie. To be sure, revealed truths can seem obscure to human reason and experience, but the certainty that the divine light gives to the greater gives is greater than that which the light of natural reason gives, end of quote.
Always remember that story that Thomas Merton told on his way to the Catholic faith when he was in France, and he lived with a peasant, or was visiting a peasant couple, and he was trying to convince the old peasant, whose hands were gnarled and he worked in the fields, that God does not exist. And he would always say, Monsieur, it is impossible that God does not exist. It is impossible that he does not exist. Thomas Merton said, I sensed there was a certainty that he saw God's existence as surely as he saw the sun shining over his potato fields.
Yes, you know, people can have a certainty through some kind of experiential, some kind of spiritual infusion. A person of that sort, I'm sure, didn't go into a lot of theology and philosophy and reason all this process through. It'd be nice if we didn't have to have that, but I think we live in an age where most people, the great majority of people, need these reasons to believe.
Especially in a highly scientific, technological society, where we're always trying to find out why things are, and why they work, and how they work, and the like.
And in a society that's always trying to question regular, normal, you know, religion and those types of explanations.
Okay, and I've always been impressed, of course, that for the first three centuries of Christianity, people had certain enough that they were going to die for their faith. They'll go and facing the singing, the lions in the Roman amphitheater. And I think I read recently in some book, and I think both of you talked about it, that said in the 20th century, there were more people who died for their faith as martyrs than in all the other centuries put together. Is that the, did I read that someplace?
I read that too. Yes.
Okay, I think Stalin had killed something like 80 million Ukrainians because they wouldn't go along with his socialization and communist program.
The statistics I've read is that probably Hitler killed maybe 20 million, Stalin killed 30 million, and Mao Zedong killed maybe 50 or 60 million.
Is that right?
A lot of times directly, but indirectly in some way or another.
Just because
they wouldn't... doing things that caused people to starve to death in large...
And that wouldn't go along with the communist thinking, no God, we got to build a paradise here on earth.
Right.
Okay, well, how can we know with certainty, let's talk about a little more specifically, that something is true?
The proper test of certainty or truth is evidence. We have not directly seen or experienced many things. We must accept the many truths on the authority of others. That's what faith is, of course.
Human faith and divine faith.
But nonetheless, that authority has to be credible. I mean, it has to be legitimate.
Okay.
On this matter, the Catholic Encyclopedia of 1913 edition states, quote, many truths indeed have to be accepted on authority. But then it has to be made evident that such authority is legitimate, is capable of knowing the truth, and is qualified to teach in the particular department in which it is accepted, end of quote. Then the encyclopedia goes on to say elsewhere what we have said in an earlier session, quote, most things we believe are on the authority of others. It is impossible for us to experience and verify everything that we know. parents, teachers, scientists, historians, engineers, and hundreds of other authorities. Society is built on trust that one, what others say is true. Remember, we spent at least one half-hour session just on that subject. In other words, the authority must be in a position to know the truth of the matter, to be credible.
Okay, so we're back to we have to have evidence for what we're accepting to believe as true and as certain. Okay, isn't that the reason that our Catholic Church is so important to our faith, that without the clear teaching authority of the Church, we can get into, well, this is my personal interpretation of Scripture, this is my personal belief about marriage of man and woman being God's only plan and not a marriage between people of the same sex, without the guidance of the Church, there are so many confusing winds in society that we can get blown off course very easily.
Yes, St. Augustine said something like that back in the 4th century, that he couldn't believe it weren't for the Catholic Church. And as we said in an earlier session, the Church verifies the truth of the faith. The Church is in a position to know the truth of the gospel because she was there.
With Jesus, yes. at the death, resurrection, and descending of the Holy Spirit, okay?
And therefore, I think we can accept what the Church teaches with certitude, without doubt. Regarding this matter, the encyclopedia that we were quoting a while ago says, quote, so that we could fulfill our duty of embracing the true faith and of persevering unwaveringly in it, God, through the only begotten Son, His only begotten Son, founded the Church. And He endowed His institution with clear notes, that is, marks or signs, those are my words there, that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, what they're talking about here, of course, to the end that she might be recognized by all as the guardian and teacher of the revealed word. To the Catholic Church alone belongs all those things, so many and so marvelous, which have been divinely ordained to make for the manifest credibility of the Christian faith. What is more, the Church herself, by reason of her astonishing propagation, her outstanding holiness, and her inexhaustible fertility in every kind of goodness, by her Catholic unity and her unconquerable stability, is a kind of great and perpetual, here we go, motive of credibility.
Okay.
And an incontrovertible evidence of her own divine mission, end of quote. And what we should notice here, of course, is that our certitude is not derived from mere philosophical theory, but derived from objective historical facts. In other words, from evidence. Credible, legitimate evidence, which comes, of course, through the Church.
Scott Hahn, the great noted scripture scholar who teaches at Steubenville, and who, surprisingly to himself and to his family, read his way into the Church. But he used that very thing, that quotation from Paul, that the Church is the pillar and the ground of truth that Paul talks about. And he said, it struck me. It doesn't say the Bible is the pillar and ground of truth. It says the Church is the pillar and ground of truth, because the Church for 2,000 years helps us clearly understand what the Bible teaches.
Now, the Bible, unless you have some reasonable grounds for believing it, could be nothing but a bunch of fables or myths or whatever.
And that's far from a good Christian belief, and is certainly completely contrary to Catholic belief. That is the inspired Word of God, but that we need the guidance of the Church. Jesus said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me.
I tell my students sometimes that Protestants have a song they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And of course Catholics believe that.
Sure, it's a beautiful little song.
Sure. But I'd say we'd have to go, Catholics, we'd have to go farther than that. We would say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Catholic Church tells me so.
Okay.
And it verifies the truth of the Bible, because it wrote the Bible.
Okay. I know John Martinoni always says that the Bible belongs to the church, the church put the Bible together, and the church has interpreted it down through 20 centuries and will continue to the end of time. Okay. Well, I always like that thing you mentioned at the end, too, historical facts. So many historians and even good, dedicated Protestant ministers have read themselves into the church by reading the early history of the church and what the church was teaching in the first centuries as delineated by the fathers of the church, Augustine and Irenaeus. And
well, that certainly was Newman's path, John Henry Newman's, back in the mid 19th century.
And who may actually, as you mentioned, he was sort of one of the founding fathers of the Vatican Council II, his thinking, and he's being examined now for canonization. Okay, I just wanted to say one more thing because it's so pertinent to us today. Mother Theodore Guerin is going to be canonized, I believe it's on October the 15th in Rome, Holy Father Pope Benedict XVI. And I'm going to get to be able to be there with another group of people. But she is one of the things that the church has always claimed. If you follow the teachings of the church as it interprets the scriptures, we'll become extremely, extraordinarily close to God and holy. She was an outstandingly holy woman. And that's why she got canonized, because she, I guess we call it, she's getting the Congressional Medal of Honor in the Catholic Church by being canonized and said she lived an extraordinarily life devoted to Jesus and the gospel. So one of the proofs across the 20 centuries is the saints of the church that have come to the fore by living what the church has taught. I think Teresa of Avila, when she was dying, said, I am a daughter of the church. And that kind of summarized her whole life. She reformed the Carmelite order, and Francis of Assisi said something similar. So as Catholics, we can't really separate the Bible and the church, because one enables us to understand really what the Bible means 2,000 years later from the time it was written in the early centuries. Okay, well, what about, it sounds like then, when we say we are certain of something, I know it to be true.
That's right. Father Thomas Dubay, whom we've quoted on several occasions, he's one of the world's most prominent spiritual directors, and spiritual theology is one of his specialties. He's written a book called Faith and Certitude. And he tells us that we relate to reality in a mysterious and profound way. He says we just simply know it. He says that, quote, we enter into, possess, indeed, even live what we know, end of quote. Then he asks the question, quote, when can we be sure that what we enter into, possess, and live is actually what we experience it to be? End of quote. And he answers his own question, quote, there are many possible states of mind relevant with respect to reality.
Now, if you would, go slow with this, because I think it's a good delineation, and each of us can say, where am I in this description?
There are many possible states of mind relevant with respect to reality. Ignorance.
I don't know.
I just don't know.
Okay.
Suspicion.
Might be.
Yes. Doubt.
I'm confused.
Yes. Opinion.
I think this is true, but I'm not sure.
And then finally, of course, certitude, which is the highest
level. I know.
I know, yes.
Okay.
End of quote. It is certitude, of course, that we're mainly interested in here. And he defines certitude as, quote, the firm assent of the mind to some truth, which assent is based on reasons so solid that they exclude any reasonable fear of error. Let me repeat that.
Okay.
He defines certitude as, quote, the firm assent of the mind to some truth, which assent is based on reasons so solid that they exclude any reasonable fear of error, end of quote. For example, he says that one knows that the three angles of a triangle equal 180 degrees. That's just what we might say that's axiomatic or self-evident. That a piece of balsa wood, you know, or any kind of wood that's dry and not too heavy will float. That Paris is a city in France. We believe that, of course, on the word of others, at least those of us who haven't been there. That more cannot come from less. That humans act for reasons. Or that Papua New Guinea is north of Australia. These are just things he's telling us that we accept and believe because we accept it on the word of another that we trust, that we consider to be credible or
very
legitimate.
Firm experience to know, at least evidence to know, that the people who tell us those things, that they're true. Okay, Ron, what does the church teach concerning certitude? I think this is a beautiful summary.
The First Vatican Council, back in 1870, reaffirmed the church's long-standing teaching that there are two other orders of religious knowledge, and we've talked about both of them, one known by natural reason and the other by divine revelation. Regarding the certitude of natural reason, the council held that, quote, Holy Mother Church holds and teaches that God, the first cause and the last end of all things, may be known with certainty by the natural light of the human reason through the medium of things created, end of quote. The council taught that, quote, truths are unattainable by the natural light of the human reason, have by divine mercy been revealed in order that they may be known by all easily and with certainty and without any admixture of error, end of quote. Now that's just, we can know reasonable things with certainty. Now let's go on to divine revelation. The Vatican Council taught that that's the second order. Quote, the proofs are not indeed such as to make assent intellectually necessary, but they are sufficient to make belief agreeable to the reason, being most certain and accommodated to the intelligence of all. End of quote. The Council said that divine revelation is made credible by external signs, such as miracles and other motives of credibility. Moreover, the council taught that, quote, when it is a question whether any particular truth is contained within the deposit of revelation, the certainty of faith can be obtained only from the authority of the teaching church. But a human certitude may be obtained by arguments drawn from the inferior and subordinate authorities, such as the fathers and the Schola Theologica. They're talking about the schoolmen, the scholastics. End of quote. So the council is here discussing the degrees of certainty coming from the motives of faith and the motives of credibility.
Okay, so that pretty well brings us up to the real important question, which we'll talk about next time. What is the difference between difficulties in faith and doubts of faith? May God bless you all and in all ways.